Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of God in relationship to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark 14. We talked last week about the plot postponed, that they were plotting to kill Jesus. They wanted to assassinate him. They wanted to get rid of him. He was a threat to whatever they were doing at that time. Now, this was only a portion of the ruling power of Judea, which of course was the Pharisees who were sitting in the seat of government to a great deal of the government services provided by the nation of Israel. They had had a king, which was King Herod, and King Herod assassinated his own son, who had been given a third of the kingdom and had the seat of power in Jerusalem. He did this before he himself died, and no replacement was put in that place. Of course, Herod Antipas wanted that position, but he was in Galilee, and Philip also wanted that position, but he was out there in the hills dealing with his own problems, and Rome hadn't decided yet who should be the rightful king. And this was a big question, an everyday question. In America, they're approaching another election this week, and they're trying to decide who's going to be the commander-in-chief, the Principas Civitas, the president of Washington, D.C. in the United States. And they're going to have an election and determine that, as well as a lot of the other people in government. Because the United States has become, in essence, a democracy. It originally was a republic, but it has evolved a great deal with lots of changes in the law. They can still call themselves a republic, but in essence, they elect their leaders through democracy, through an indirect democracy. And how did they elect their leaders in Judea? Well, to some degree, popular support was necessary. And of course, Jesus got that popular support. He was hailed as the highest son of David. That would make him the rightful king of Judea. They hailed him that way in Jerusalem, when he came into Jerusalem. And we see him in the government temple, government building, firing the money changers, something only the king could do. The king or the high priest, since the days of David. There wasn't always a king in Israel. Israel originally was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. It was a republic. It's called a republic by historians for centuries. And that republic was controlled mostly by the people, not by a central king or ruler or commander-in-chief. Solomon and Saul, we can go all the way back to Saul. Saul was the commander-in-chief. That's why he was basically elected king. Not to rule over every aspect of the people's lives, but to be the commander of the military in case they were attacked. Now, his authority expanded, and we see it in his lifetime expanding. Then under David tried a number of things to expand his authority, but rolled those plans back. He was going to build a central temple that would be a central place for the government of Israel. And he put that off. And then there was the idea of numbering the people. so that he could draft the young men into the military. Something that was predicted by Samuel, that if you decide to have a king, he will take your sons and eventually even take your daughters for his own purposes and make your sons run before his chariots. In essence, he will establish a military-industrial complex, and he will control that military. And, of course, in order to do that, he would have to tax the people. And he would take and take and take and take. It's all in First Samuel 8. And you can go read it and go read our study at Preparing You on First Samuel 8. It lays it out very clearly in the text. But they did choose to have a king, and they had lots of different kings over the years, but now they had no king in Jerusalem until Jesus came in and was hailed as the highest son of David. And of course, the powers that were running things at that time in Jerusalem and in the temple didn't like that. Wanted the people to shut up. Don't say that. Don't call them that. And there was this plot to kill him, according to Mark. And we see in the beginning of Mark 14. But they decided to postpone the assassination of Jesus until after the Passover. And we talked about the Passover meal that they had because of the unleavened memorial, you know, of having this Passover meal, where death was to pass over the Israelites and then they would be set free. And they were to eat that Passover meal all together in one place, in one room, and stay in there until sunrise. They weren't to go out. But at this Passover meal with Jesus, they went out. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prayed. And he told them to pray, and then he told them to watch and pray. And they kept falling asleep. And eventually, the betrayer comes. And with that betrayer, he comes and betrays Jesus Christ with a kiss. And with that, he's turned over, where he knows, he's already predicted that he will be spat upon, he will be scourged, he will be crucified, and he will die. Because he is the lamb. During the Passover meal, they have a corpus of a lamb sitting on the table, roasted whole. And they have wine, and he's saying, but they also have blood on the lintels. And on the doorpost. And while they're about to sit at the Passover, he says, "This is my body." We all interpret that to mean that he's talking about the bread. Well, you begin the meal with the bread and dipping it in vinegar, and then you eat the lamb. But the body that they would probably, sitting all there, they're not going to think that he's talking about the bread. They're going to think he's talking about the lamb. The corpus, the body. Roasted whole. Representing. He's saying, "This is my body." And the wine representing the blood, we can say that, but he's saying, "This is my blood." Is he talking about the blood on the lintel? He's saying that he is going to be a sacrifice. His life is going to be devoured by his assassins. But he's going to be betrayed with a kiss. Does the modern church betray Christ with a kiss? I read this morning somebody posted something that, you know, with the coming of election, they said, "Well, Jesus Christ is king." But is he your king? Do you make your life a part of his government? His government operated different than the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, he was going to take the government away from the Pharisees and appoint it to somebody else that would bear fruit. Why was he going to take the kingdom away from them? Well, they weren't bearing fruit. Why weren't they bearing fruit? Because they had created a system of Corban that was not like the Corban of Moses. Jesus was in agreement with Moses. We saw that during the Transfiguration. Moses said all the offerings had to be free will offerings. We were warned that if you decide to elect a king, those offerings may not be all free will anymore, that he will take and take and take and take because you decided to have a king over you instead of God as king over you in your hearts and your minds in a free assembly of the people, for the people and by the people. Where Moses even turned the courts over to the people. He didn't turn it over to district attorneys or attorney generals. He turned it over to the people. The people they would institute criminal charges based on the claim that somebody was injured. Somebody had to be injured, and then you would institute a claim against that person, and you would bring it before the elders of your congregation, which were the oldest men of the 10 families. And if it involved other congregations, you would bring those elders in, and everybody would hear the case, and they would decide what is fact and law, and they had an appeals court that was also set up by Moses. The cities of refuge. These were appeals courts. We have an article on that. Somehow or other, and I know why they do it through the translations that we read, we imagine that if you murdered somebody and they wanted to get you for that murder, if you could run really fast, you could get to the cities of refuge and you could live out your life there and nobody could touch you. That, I believe that's a false interpretation. I believe that those cities of refuge were, there were 48 different places where the Levites had these cities of refuge, and it was literally an appeals court that you could appeal to there, and then if you were tried locally and found guilty, you could appeal to there and say, well, did I get a fair trial locally? And you would appeal into those cities of refuge. And they would look at the case and decide whether or not you had an appealable case. That seems to be what they were doing when I read it. You can imagine that somehow or other Moses set it up. If you were really a fast runner, you could get away with murder. That doesn't seem very practical. An appeals court, which we find in other city states, similar ones, but then who appoints the appeals courts? Is it appointed from the top down? This is what they did in Rome when they became emperors in Rome. There's a debate among scholars, would there have been a Roman Empire if they did not assassinate Julius Caesar? Where a lot of things were moving in that direction before they assassinated him, but by assassinating him, they congealed the supporters of Julius Caesar, including Octavius, to war against those who assassinated Julius, which was an illegal act. And there was literally a civil war. And Augustus won the civil war and became the emperor. The imperator was the commander-in-chief of the military. And he had defeated the opposition on the field of battle. And now he was the imperator. When he came in, they hailed him as Augustus, savior of Rome. And they gave him the power of principas civitas, president, a first citizen of Rome. And he also was given the office of apotheos, appointer of gods. And that meant he appointed all the imperial judges throughout the Roman Empire. These were actual duties. This is what he was doing in that office. But that when they did all this, they moved from being a republic to centralizing power in the hands of a central government. And as we follow the history of the emperors in the next 100 years, 200 years, that centralization increased more and more and became more and more corrupt. And their Senate became corrupt. And the people suffered under these burdens. And this was extending all the way out to Judea, that was following some of the same things that had been set up in Rome. Herod took his lessons not only from the Pharisees, but from the Roman government, who was instituting systems of Corban based on taxation, not based on free will offerings. And historians know that they used to support their welfare by free will offerings. As a matter of fact, that what made you politically popular. That's what made Julius Caesar politically popular. Was he sold almost 1 million Gauls into slavery and took the money and gave it to the temple, which provided free bread for the people. And the people hailed Julius Caesar as a great leader, because he gave so much money into their welfare system run through the temple. This is what Herod was doing. But he was signing up people. Well, Jesus was signing up people. John the Baptist was signing up people to a system based on faith, hope, and charity. Herod was signing up people based on force and intimidation and fealty. You had to pay in. This was changing the nature of society. And the people were becoming more and more subject, as predicted by philosophers and historians like Polybius or Plutarch. And good psychologists could see it, that if you create systems of legal charity, it will weaken the people. It will not strengthen them. And we've talked about this before, you know, in the black community, which was targeted by systems of social welfare. They went from 90% of the people in the black community had two-parent families to less than 30% of the families in the black community having two-parent families. That they began to degenerate the family by offering them legal charity through the state, through a welfare system through the state. We can see this in other countries, that this has happened. We can see it all over the United States. It's just that because they targeted the black community to get them signed up for the welfare of the state, they are the ones that suffered first. But now the whole society is suffering. We can see it in Europe. Birth rates drop when you create a society like that. And society begins to collapse. And children don't respect their parents. They weren't raised by their parents. They were raised by the state. So this was beginning to go on in Judea, this idea of legal charity through the temple, which John the Baptist opposed. He says you don't do it by force. If you have extra, you share with those that don't have enough. In order to do that practically, you had to organize in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, because it's the only way to know who's in the network. And of course, Christ commanded that his disciples make the people do that. And the early church was organized in just such a fashion. It wouldn't be till 300 years, almost 300 years after the crucifixion of Christ, that another Caesar, Constantine, would start to organize the people back, and whole cities were organized and electing their bishop by a democratic vote of the people. That didn't exist in Christianity before that. They were organized in those 10 families, free assemblies, contributing so that the ministers of the temple would rightly divide the bread from house to house and even divide the bread for those who were in Greece, as far away as Greece. And of course we see Paul going to these other places in Greece bringing supplies because they were needed, because Rome was beginning to decay and break down and inflation was beginning to increase and the food supply was diminished in different parts and it had to be brought in. And Paul was bringing it in along with other ministers of the church. They were the FEMA of the faithful. By FEMA, I mean Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary. That's what the church was. It was supplying a daily bread, not just a wafer of bread, but actually shipments of grain and bread, bringing it to the people who were in real need. We see that right away in Acts. That was the kingdom of Jesus Christ, appointed to the church by Jesus Christ, operating by faith, hope, and charity. Today, people claim that Jesus is their king, but they don't take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. They are betrayers of the teachings of Jesus Christ. They kiss him on Sunday and Sabbath, but they turn their brothers over to the men who exercise authority one over the other for their daily bread. That's contrary to the teachings of Christ. And yet, it should be so obvious, but it is not. But Jesus knows he was going to be betrayed. Peter talks about in the last days that people will covet one another's goods and they will become merchandise and curse their children with debt. Other prophets talk about it. Revelation talks about it. And of course, now we are in such a day. But let's continue with Mark. In verse 42, he says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them token, saying, Whomever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." Judas thought that Jesus would use his power to save his own life. He didn't realize that he was betraying him. They were going to postpone. They wanted to do away with Jesus. They were going to postpone that. But because of Judas, they didn't postpone it. And the timing of God fell into place. Now you must ask, what is the timing of God for you today? How will you know? Well, Jesus told us in the previous verses, watch and pray. Do you know how to watch? Do you know how to pray? Well, there are false teachers out there that teach you how to watch and pray, and they're not really teaching the truth. Some of you will find it anyway. You will begin to pray in the manner that Jesus says to pray. But the power of prayer is not found in the power of your words or the power of your imagination or the power of your positive thinking. It is found in your submission to the will of the Father. Judas did not submit to the will of the Father. He couldn't see it. He wanted to help the poor. He wanted to do good things. He wanted to have a form of godliness. But he didn't quite understand the kingdom. So, as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. In verse 47, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. We need to understand how those scriptures would be fulfilled. And we'll do that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back. So, looking at this betrayer, and not only was Judas betraying him, the Pharisees were betraying Moses. The Pharisees were betraying God. The Pharisees at that particular time. There's people today that call themselves Pharisees. And you don't want to be judging groups. You don't want to be judging at all. Leave judgment to God. And so when we look at the text and we look at, you know, the Pharisees had been putting, with their Corban, they were putting grievous burdens upon the people. They were making the word of God to none effect. And so Jesus said he was going to take the kingdom from them and appoint it to somebody else who were going to have a Corban, but it was going to be the Corban of Christ. And that Corban of Christ was going to make the word of God to effect. And it was going to help the Christians that they would survive the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. They would have to be free in order to develop the spiritual strength and understanding to survive the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And with the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, a lot of other nations would fall as well. And we would go into what a lot of people would call the Dark Ages. How dark were those Dark Ages? Were they dark everywhere? Christians were not only surviving that decline and fall, they were thriving during it, despite the persecutions. So what was the message of Christ that others did not get? You know, back in John 8, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and talked about their father, which he seemed to think was not his father. And, of course, they thought Abraham was our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham. But they're not. Last night on our weekly X-Call, I brought that up. That if all the Jews today and all the Muslims today were following Abraham and Moses, and all the Christians today were following Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have the turmoil we see today on the news. But we do see that turmoil. It's because Christians aren't really being Christians. They aren't really following Christ. Why? Because they don't understand the logos of Christ, the word of Christ. They have an understanding, and they've gotten that understanding from a church that has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. It was one of the topics that came up is that people say, well, how do we seek the kingdom? How do we come out of the world and not be of the world? How do we do that? It's too big. It's too much. Well, they lack faith. And the longest journey begins with the first step. And the first step is to admit that we've returned to the bondage of Egypt. Just like the Israelites and they did with electing Saul as their commander-in-chief. And then eventually Solomon. Solomon was bringing them back into the bondage of Egypt, which was called a corvée. Go look at our study on Exodus. We bring that up because others have brought it up and we addressed it. Is that the bondage of Egypt was a corvée system of statutory bondage where a portion of your labor no longer belonged to you. It belonged to the government. In Egypt, it was 20%. In other places, it's 30%, 40%, 50%. In other places, they can make it as high as they want. Your labor doesn't belong to you. It belongs to men who exercise authority one over the other. They call themselves benefactors, but they make you human resources, merchandise. They bring you back into that bondage. That's where you're at. You can't just leave of your own accord any more than the Israelites could just walk out of Egypt. Or the people of Judea could just walk out of Judea. Now, eventually, many of the Christians did walk out of Judea at the fall of the temple. There was a group of people who came out singing. And they were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. They weren't treated as the slaves that were brought out when Titus finally breached the walls and came in and took the city. Those people were, many of them were killed. Many of them were sold into slavery. But there were others that Titus gave them the opportunity to come out unharmed, unmolested, and got to go their way. They didn't bring anything with them. They had to leave everything behind. They couldn't take any money with them. They couldn't take an extra coat with them, none of that. But they came out. And we know that Christianity was being persecuted within those walls shortly before. James was assassinated, others, you know, who was a leader of the church, an overseer of the church. Not someone who exercises authority, because Christianity that's not the way Christianity operated. It wasn't top down, it was bottom up. And the people chose what they were going to give to their ministers, and their ministers rightly divided the bread from house to house, and if they didn't do a good job, the people could choose to give to somebody else. Tremendous power in that. It doesn't exist anymore in most places of the world. You can still give at your churches, but 90% of your social welfare is taken care of through men who exercise authority. And Jesus said it was not to be that way with us Christians, us followers of Christ. Many people think they're followers of Christ, but they go to those men who exercise authority. They covet their neighbor's goods through those men, and therefore they have gone back into that bondage of Egypt and become human resources again. They can think that they can elect somebody who will change all that. Not likely going to happen. It seems the die is cast. But when in John 8, when Jesus was talking to them and telling them about the fact that he was going to eventually, you know, the deeds of their father, he says, are born of fornication. And of course, we've talked about fornication. Fornication is this going to the strange woman, not taking care of one another through the bride of Christ, or taking care of one another through the church in the wilderness, through free will offerings, but going to this strange fire, the forced offerings of places like Sumer and Egypt and Nimrod, etc. But in verse 43, he says, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. And the word there is again, logos. My reasoning. You just don't see that if you operate your social welfare by force, you yourself will go under that authority. If you bite one another through systems of social welfare that exercise authority, you yourself will be devoured. Over and over again, we see the common purse runs towards death. All these quotes, if you sit and eat with a ruler and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat. Yet they cannot hear the reasoning of Jesus Christ, even though it's repeated throughout all the Gospels, all the prophets, all the Bible. Of course, the Pharisees couldn't see it either. And unfortunately today, many modern Christians have followed the ways of the Pharisees. And they've instituted systems of Corban that operate by force. Systems of sacrifice. That's what Corban means, sacrifice. Moses said they had to be free will offerings. But today the church says no. Most of your offerings can be by force, by those men who exercise authority. And Jesus says, ye are of your father, the devil. and lust of your father, ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. These are pretty damning statements by Jesus. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. So that was John 8:43-50. But, you know, if we went back and read John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world, and that world there is constitutional order and system of government. It's not the planet. That they use a particular word there, one of four or five that can be translated into world. But he sent him not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Of course, the world would have to repent to be saved. The people of the world would have to repent to be saved. The people of false religion would have to repent in order to be saved. Otherwise, they may be partakers of the plagues of the strange woman they are dependent upon for their salvation. It's not the bride of Christ, but it's a strange woman, a harlot who rides the beast. And they fornicate not only with that harlot, but they depend upon the beast to exercise authority one over the other and force the contributions of their fellow man, their brother, their neighbor. And they don't mind seeing their brother forced to contribute to their welfare. Therefore, they themselves will go into bondage and have already. John 5:34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. How many times do we see that phrase, might be saved? It's even in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart desireth and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You're not saved by your words. You're saved by the grace of God. But you need to conform to the will of the Father. You know, and there was a lot of conflict. You know, the early Christians were all Jews. I shouldn't even say that probably, because we know the Roman centurion was following Christ, so therefore he would fit under the title of a Christian. He may have not have been a part of the church while he was a Roman soldier. We saw that with John the Baptist when the soldiers said, what about us? Can we get baptized? And he says, well, don't take anything by force, don't take bribe, you know, basically. Be honorable soldiers. You know, keep the peace. And so there were many soldiers who became Christians. Because they weren't ministers of the church, but they were Christians. In other words, they knew that ultimately they would have to depend upon the church. And, of course, as Rome collapsed and soldiers were betrayed, this is what happened. One of the interesting things that we mentioned in our study on Constantine is that Constantine had a lot of Christians amongst his troops. Many of his troops were Christians. But his partner had more of his troops that were Christian. He was more sympathetic to the Christian idea than Constantine. But Constantine had him and his whole family killed and confiscated all of his wealth and gave it to the new church that Constantine was starting at Milan. And they took it. They received it, knowing that it came from one of those men who exercised authority, one over the other, contrary to the teachings of Christ. So, but you can read also in Thessalonians 2:16, and where he says that the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So, many Gentiles, Romans, who were not Jews, were now starting to follow the way of Christ. Not just soldiers, but all sorts of people. Wealthy people, poor people. And when Jews were evicted from Rome by Claudius, they think that maybe 14,000 families were told, you guys have to leave Rome, because they were causing problems in Rome. What was the problem all these Jews were causing in Rome? Were these Christian Jews? Were these Jews that were repenting of the temple of Herod and his system of Corban and were now becoming a part of the Corban of Christ? And Romans were seeing this idea of taking care of one another through charity, something that Rome had done a few hundred years before. At 150 B.C., Polybius said that if the people become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for their livelihood on the property of others, that they would degenerate. He warned Rome that this would ruin Rome. At the time, Plutarch was saying he who ruined Rome was he who spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits, knowing that legal charity through the social welfare state of men who exercise authority would degenerate the people. Plutarch knew this. He said that this was the greatest destroyer of liberty. He knew this. Today you talk to people and say, no, social welfare through the state is a good thing. They help lots of people. They weaken lots of people. And we see that historically. If you want to look at the history, I mean, the recent history of America, it weakens the people. This is the conflict. The Pharisees thought that system of forced offerings was a good thing. John the Baptist thought it was not a good thing. Jesus preached what John the Baptist was preaching. And they said, seek ye first that kingdom that operates by faith, hope, and charity. Now you can just start that any time, seeking that kingdom. And eventually they're going to hate you. They will want to kick you out. And if you do it the way Christ said, and the grace of God is on us, He will provide a way that we cannot even see now. But that's why it's a gospel of faith. You have to trust in the ways of God, which is the ways of sacrifice, the way of giving, the way of love and caring for one another. Or you can go the way of the world and covet one another's goods, desire one another's goods, desire the wages of that covetous practice. The wages of the unrighteous mammon. No, that's not going to work. But you can think it does. And you will pay the price if you go that way. So in Matthew 26:25, it says, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. So, what was going on in Judas's mind? Very difficult to tell. But he's betrayed. So what happens when he's betrayed? Then the people, their hearts fail. They see Jesus arrested. And their hearts fail. somebody pulls out a sword, we know that that appears to be Peter. And, you know, when you study these Gospels in detail, the original manuscripts, etc., the original manuscript of Mark doesn't say that Mark wrote it. The earliest ones that we have. It was eventually in the second century attributed to Mark, that Mark is the guy who wrote it. But we're not 100% sure who Mark is. Some believe that Mark is an actual son of Peter. And so then Peter would be the source of much of this. Some say it was a translator who worked for Peter. So we don't really know. But we know that we have this passed down to us. But do you believe because of the chain of authenticity of the manuscript itself? Or do you believe it because you hear the logos of Christ? You hear the right reason of Christ? Does it make sense to you in your heart? If it does, then it may be the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. Now you have to pursue that which you are hearing in your heart and in your mind. And so the swordsman comes out. Now, we know from the other Gospels that the ear is healed of the one who was struck and told to put away the sword. Not throw it away, put it away. Because what is about to happen was meant to happen. They had to be fulfilled. This is why there needed to be a betrayer. That God is working through people, even the people who hate Him. They are serving His purposes. And they all forsook Him and fled. And they followed Him, a certain man, having linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on Him. And He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we were naked there too. We go up to the Levites, had to have the people sew their underwear because they were naked under their garments. And they were not to go up by steps because you might look up their garments and see their nakedness. All that's metaphor. And there were no steps when that rule was made. They were out in the desert. Nobody had steps. But they come from a system where there was rank, where there was a hierarchy of authority, and nakedness means you didn't have authority. You didn't have the right to choose for others. You were naked. The Levites were not appointed from the top down on the people. The people chose who would be their Levite minister when they organized into the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The choice was in the hands of the elders of every family. And if they saw a Levite not doing a good job, they didn't have to give to him. They would pick a different Levite to give to. It was bottom up. It was free assemblies. They gathered together in free assemblies, working out their salvation with fear and trembling, worshiping God from the door of each house. Hold, deciding, because they were all kings. There were no kings because they were all kings. We tell that story in the book, Thy Kingdom Come. 600 A.D. An army marching across to fight a man who is seeking to be the king over an area that is not their own area that they live in, but they had heard calls of help from the people in the area that are being oppressed by this guy who's raising up an army and oppressing the people, forcing them into subjugation. And they come to do battle with him. Because freedom to their neighbor is as important to them as freedom is to themselves. And the king sent out emissaries to, because he could see this army coming to you know, across the country. It takes a while to walk a whole army, and they're gathering as they're coming closer and meeting up. And they sent emissaries out, and the emissaries talked to them as they continued to approach this king, would-be king. And when the emissaries came back, he said, did you talk to their king? Because he wanted to talk to him and offer him some sort of amount of money. You know, some sort of tribute that they would go home and leave him unmolested. And he said, did you talk to their king? And they said, we can't. We could not find a king. Because they all say they are kings. This is an idea. There were no kings. Because every man was king in his own castle. That's a republic. That's a pure republic. It's not an indirect democracy. It's a pure republic. Free from things public. But it only works with people who are willing to take back their responsibilities. Which is going to be a process if you become a repentant Christian, a repentant Jew, even a repentant Muslim, and actually follow Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ, who were in agreement. So Jesus was led away, and the people were naked. They were without authority. Christ was not without authority. But they were without authority. They did not have courage in themselves. Courage comes by way of the Holy Spirit. And they would eventually have that Holy Spirit. But it was going to get darker before the light. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. So there are a lot of people there. And verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. So there's a palace for the high priest. We'll talk about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So Jesus is hauled away. He's taken to the palaces of the high priest. And there all kinds of people are meeting. This is not a small meeting. This is a very large meeting. And who is all present? And when we read in other places, they talk about the council. We'll see that as we go farther into Mark. And this council is looking at the situation. And that council seems to be the Sanhedrin of its day, which is 70 men, 70, 71 men, depending on traditions. And the Sanhedrin began way back in the days of Moses, and there was quite a bit of confusion over the years. We've talked about it. We have an article on Sanhedrin as to what the role of the Sanhedrin was. Was it a legislature like the Senate? Well, it was a little bit like the Senate. Was originally, because originally the Senate did not pass statutes, because originally Romans were not subject to government. Rome was a republic in the tradition of libera res publica, which means free from things public. They had thrown out the Tarquinian kings in a revolution 500 years before Christ. And this is when they really began to grow as a nation. Now, they made some mistakes along the way. They became very wealthy and opulent. And their sons became very weak and indolent. And when they were attacked by the Jews, they fled. And the Romans realized there was something wrong with their culture, that they were producing such weak sons who would be afraid in battle. They realized that we needed more of that toxic masculinity, or they would be overrun by the Jutes time and time again. And so they altered their culture and their society in order to raise strong sons who were held law and responsibility and honor and courage. These were things to be promoted, not just wealth. Wealth made them weak without these other elements of society. And so they changed that. But now something was creeping in that was degenerating the people of Rome. And like I said, Polybius warned them. He saw it coming 150 years before. It was coming 200 years before. But that was 300 years into the Republic. It lasted a long time as a pure Republic. Or fairly pure Republic. Like I said, there were their ups and downs. But now they had to deal with the corruption that was seeping into the Roman culture. And still the army was all voluntary. And so this is where you would find people who were seeking to be honorable, seeking to be just. They were in the Roman military. And so that's why you had a large number of Roman soldiers, still maybe in the minority, but a large number of them were becoming Christians. Because they understood the logos of Christ. That we had to care about our neighbor's rights as much as we care about our own. And we would have to be willing to put our life on the line to protect our neighbor's rights. That the military was not there to take away the rights of the people. You know, the soldiers were not to cross the Rubicon and become a police force for the Roman people. They were to protect the Roman people and protect their rights. There were some that were forgetting that. And Julius was a part of that process. But some were beginning to remember that and were returning to the nobility that had made Rome great. And they wanted to make Rome great again, but the Roman government, the Roman priests in the Temple of Jupiter were as corrupt as the ones that were in the Temple of Jerusalem. But Christ was not corrupt. He understood the value of virtue, and he promoted that amongst the people. And some of the soldiers said, yeah, that looks good to us. But they understood the rationale of Jesus Christ and his gospel. They knew it wasn't just superstition. People who report about it, you know, what the pagans thought of it, they just saw the superstition because they could not see the rationale of Christ. They did not want to admit that systems of social welfare through men who exercise authority will degenerate the people, even though they had been told this by Polybius, that eventually there would rise up monarchs and tyrants and despots, and the people would become perfect savages, which we will see as they begin to persecute Christians. They were savage in their persecution of Christians. Why? Because Christians set the example of their fathers before them, you know, the ancient fathers that made Rome great. They learned to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Unless Americans, unless Australians, unless Europeans learn to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, their nations will not be great again. They will continue to degenerate as societies. And they will not be able to stand against the plagues that are coming. It was brought into the palace of the high priest. And those palaces were more opulent than the king's quarters. There was a lot of money flowing through the temple, especially with this new system of Corban, where you had to pay in. You were compelled to pay in. Lots of gold, lots of money, lots of opulent quarters. And there was a guy, Ananias, who was very wealthy. And he had, I think, 5 or 6 sons, quite a few sons. Each one of them had been high priest. And he was kind of out of sons. They were kind of rotating in. It used to be when the temple moved around that the high priest would be from that local area where the temple, the tabernacle was set up. But now that it was stationary, the high priest would change, but there was a centralization of a power and authority, and therefore corruption began to find its way into the temple. Been doing this for a couple hundred years, ever since Simon the Just. But, so now you've got different high priests. Well, he was out of sons. All of his sons had rotated in as high priests. So now his son-in-law would be high priest, who we would know as Caiaphas, who was married to one of his daughters. He would become the high priest. The interesting thing, we see it here in Mark, we actually see it in some of the other Gospels. But so they're assembling in this palace of the high priests. And then suddenly there's a shift in Mark where all of a sudden they're talking about Peter, who also came into the palace, not into the main room, but into the palace area. So Peter's in there. And then he shifts back. So we know this guy, like over here, Peter's come into this area, but he's not in where the trial is taking place. He might be able to hear some things, but it's difficult to say. But it talks about witnesses in verse 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So there were different witnesses. There were some that were bearing false witness. Maybe some were telling the truth. Some were saying, no, that isn't what he said. This is what he said. So there's a disagreement. So you had this balance of witnesses. And then it says in verse 57, and there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, so this is one of the false things they said. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, of course, we know that when he said this temple, he meant his own body. These guys don't understand that. That, because he didn't say that that was the temple that was built with hands. He said that this temple, and they mistook it to mean the one built by hands. He was going to build one without hands. But even the symbolism of his own body being torn down and his resurrection is also a metaphor for the fact that the temple of God was always to be built without hands. Without, you know, stones piled upon stones. But it was a living temple, where each man was a stone of that temple, just like each man was a stone of that altar. Neither so did the witnesses agree together even on that. So some said, no, that's not what he meant. And so, but we don't have the details of all this, just that there was a conflict of witnesses. But in verse 60, we see the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, thou nothing? Saying thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? So he wants Jesus to plead his case. And we see this in the other Gospels, that Jesus wouldn't plead his case before the people. He would not address this Sanhedrin, this body. He did not recognize them, even when he's brought before Pilate. He will say that his kingdom's not of this world, meaning the judgment seat of Pilate. And Pilate, although was preparing to sit in the judgment seat, did not judge Jesus. He washed his hands of the case. He actually found Jesus to be the rightful king, and he says this and pleads for Jesus. We'll see that as we come up in the further of the Gospels. But he held his peace and answered nothing. So Jesus wouldn't talk to them, to the group, wouldn't answer these charges. Because he knows that if he starts to argue the case, then he has his day in court. He's not recognizing this court. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Messiah, the son of the blessed, the highest son of David, is what he's really asking. And Jesus did answer at this point. He says in verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. Interesting statement. I am. Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about the I am? And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now he's specifically speaking to the high priest. He's specifically speaking to Caiaphas. We see this in the other Gospels. He's not answering the charges. He's speaking to Caiaphas and saying that Caiaphas will see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Did Caiaphas see that before Caiaphas died? Interesting point. People take, this is what's dangerous about taking single verses out of context. Now, a single verse out of context may still have to do with another time as well, because of the multiple layers in the gospel. But he specifically, Caiaphas only knows that he is telling Caiaphas that he will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. And that power is the I Am, the power of God. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of the I Am, coming in the clouds of heaven. You will see this, he's saying to him. Did he see it? Or was he deceived? Because he's not talking to you, he's talking to Caiaphas. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Because Jesus is claiming, seemingly claiming, that he is. He didn't say, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Although we can interpret that when we see the words, I am there, as that's the answer. But we see him use this particular, and if you look at the original text, there's actual words there. They even put punctuation in the King James where there's a colon. And then he qualifies the statement, speaking again to Caiaphas. Then the high priest rent his clothes, so thought we don't need to hear any more. He's claiming to be the king. He's claiming to be the Son of Man. He's claiming to sit at the right hand of God. And so he considers that a blaspheme. And we see in 64, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? So he's asking, what think ye? Even though he says, we've heard the blasphemy. They still, is he the Christ? Is he the Son of Man? Is he the Messiah that was promised? That was going to set them free? Set them free from what? Set them free from Rome? Set them free from greed? Set them free from covetous practices? They don't see anything wrong with their covetous practices. They think that it's absolutely okay to send men to their neighbor's house and force them to contribute to what they want for their daily bread. John the Baptist didn't think that was right. Jesus didn't think that was right. All the apostles were against that. Proverbs were against that. David even told you, and Paul quotes David, that such practices are a snare. Such tables of welfare that should be for your welfare are a snare and a trap. And, of course, Polybius said the same thing. Plutarch said the same thing. Yet Plutarch was, of course, Polybius was 150 years before Christ, but Plutarch was at the time of Christ, and he did not like the Christians. He thought that we should still have these systems of social welfare through the state, but we should pick a leader who is not so corrupt. But people don't realize that power will corrupt. No matter who you pick, he will be corrupted. He'll be surrounded by the corrupt. He will be lied to. If there's any vanity in him, he will be deceived. and he will serve the wicked. Even though that is not his intent, if there's vanity in him, it's a difficult. Even David was tempted by the power that they gave him. He was only called a king after God's own heart because he kept repenting from the idea of drafting people, forcing people. But the power corrupted him just the same. It did not corrupt Christ. It has corrupt many who say they follow Christ. But there is some time to repent. To turn around your thinking. Start thinking like Christ. Start thinking like Moses. Start thinking like Abraham. Start creating the altars of living stone that take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. There's still some time. Not a lot, but some time. So, verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with palms of their hands. Meanwhile, Peter's down below. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crowed. And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they had stood by and said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. So he had a Galilean accent. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the words of Jesus, said unto him, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereupon, he wept. So, I made a lot of statements in our study here of Mark 14, talking about this idea that modern Christians are betraying Christ every day. Modern Christians are praying in their churches, singing in their churches, but they're going to men who exercise authority one over the other for their daily bread. To eat at the tables of those men who exercise authority for their welfare. They imagine they could not do this themselves. And of course they could not by themselves. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, they could. I mean, the Israelites, if they were told exactly what they were facing, crossing the Wadi, crossing the Red Sea, the armies of the Pharaoh coming after them, the Amalekites coming after them, and no water, desert climate, they would have said, we can't do this. And they would have been right. They couldn't do it. But they followed Moses in faith, because they believed that Moses was of God. And so therefore, they followed God in faith. But of course, when Moses was gone for a little while, and they lost the charismatic presence of Moses, they said, well, let's do it like we used to do it in Egypt. Let's build us a central bank, a golden calf, put all of our wealth there, and now we will have to stay and defend the golden calf. And there we can assure the loyalty of the people in case we are attacked. They won't just flee with their own wealth and leave us behind. But of course, the plan of God is that you learn to love one another and you stay and defend one another out of that love. And the way you begin to learn that love is to take care of one another through a system of tables of that are for your welfare that are set by free will offerings, not by forced offerings, not by men who exercise authority, not by the rulers of the world. If you don't do that, you won't develop that faith and trust and love. And more important, you won't have the Holy Spirit to stand between you and the armies of the Pharaoh and protect you and provide for you. You won't have it. You will have your imagination, which is what you worship. You don't worship what Christ said. You don't worship Jesus and the Father. You worship your ideology. And people don't see it. We know that people don't see it because they don't understand the logos of Christ. And the logos of John the Baptist, who said you don't do it through force. You do it through whatever you have that you can share. And occasionally what you can share may require you do a little fasting yourself. But how do you get life more abundant? You lay down your life daily. You know, so people say the sacrifice is done away with, but they don't understand what the sacrifice was. Go read our article on the altars of clay and stone. What were these altars? What were they providing? What was the altar of Jehovah Nissi that we read about in, you know, I have an article up on that. But we read about it at the time of Moses. Do you have those altars now? Is that what your churches are now? Or are your churches just a place you go to have your ears tickled? Are you practicing pure religion? Pure religion. Religion was how you took care of the needy of society. It was that way in Proverbs. It was that way in Exodus. It was that way in Deuteronomy. Religion was how you took care of the needy of society. That's the altar of Jehovah Nissi, was to take care of the orphans and the injured from the battles with the Amaleks. And they made those offerings. They didn't just burn up those sheep. They turned them over to the Levites, who saw to the care of the needy of their society. Are you doing that? Or do you only go to men who exercise authority? If you go to men who exercise authority, you're going to the world. And pure religion is taking care of the needy of your society, the widows, the orphans, the needy of your society, unspotted by the world. And they use the word there, constitutional order and system of government. You know, that's the definition in the concordance. We'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So, Jesus is in this trial, and of course we have a lot. The trial is covered in a great deal more detail than the other Gospels. Mark is one of the shortest. And the conflict between the Pharisees, the religion of the Pharisees, and the religion of Christianity is simply the fact that you are to live by faith, hope, and charity, as opposed to force and fear and fealty. Because when your charity is legal charity, it's forced charity, it's compelled charity, by men who exercise authority, your religion is not pure anymore. It's spotted by the world. It's spotted by those men who exercise authority. It's spotted by a covetous practice where you desire benefits, knowing full well that those benefits are not going to be provided to you unless men go to your neighbor's house and force their contribution. Now, you would feel guilty about that, but you have invented a church and a system of churches, the daughters of the harlot, who ride the back of the beast, and yet they say they believe in Jesus. They tickle the ears of the people and say, well, it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government. It's not okay. It's like the people who say that, we're going to only tax the rich. Because they covet what the rich have. They want the money of the rich. But it doesn't say thou shalt not covet unless your neighbor's really, really rich. It says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And so people say, well, how will we have equity? How will we have fairness? Because the rich aren't going to give to us. Well, you've made a lot of other mistakes along the way. You haven't been seeking the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes the religion of God, but it includes a lot more than the religion of God, because it's an actual government of the people, for the people, and by the people. That's what they said at the beginning of the Wycliffe Bible. This is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Because they could see Israel had no king, no central ruler, no one who could take their sons and daughters and make their sons run before their chariots. They couldn't take the half of the labor of their daughters. Today, that 20, 30, 40% of the labor of your daughters belongs not to their husbands or to their fathers, but to the state. Because everybody has gone back into the bondage of Egypt. That was one of the things when they were trying to leave the bondage of Egypt, where the Pharaoh says, okay, the men can go out, but they have to leave the women behind. That wasn't good enough. They had to come together, learn how to come together, and that's why God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh so that everybody would be there during the plagues. And the Israelites learned to take care of one another, help one another, provide for one another during the plagues. But they also provided for the Egyptians that were round about them. They helped them out as well. And so many Egyptians left with them. And some Egyptians who did not leave with them gave them large sums of gold and silver and jewels in appreciation for what they had become, because Egypt was breaking down under these plagues and hard times. But if we repent and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we may not be partakers of the plagues, and we may even be able to help other people during the plagues, during her plagues, the unrighteous mammon's plagues, when it fails. Jesus talks about it failing. But we have to think differently. That's what repentance is, thinking differently. Find out what pure religion is. Lots of people have religions, but what is your religion? In Rome, they went to the Temple of Jupiter and the Temple of the Parthenos for their free bread, for the welfare that was a snare. And they registered their children as surety for the debts of those temples. And eventually they began to take the gold and silver out of their coins. And at the Temple of Mineta and the Temple of Ephesus, they decreased it, first to 10% under Mark Antony and Cleopatra, 40% under Nero. By Diocletian, there was no more silver in their coin. They had cast their silver into the city, into the streets of the city. In other words, into the civil authorities. They had all their gold and silver. Not just their gold, like the golden calf, but all of their gold and silver. Oh, they could still buy some here and there, but they couldn't utter it as money. And it could be taken away because they only had legal title to it. Another whole story we explain elsewhere. But if you want to learn more, follow us. Listen to the audios. We make them all available eventually for free. We got all the studies up there for free. Find out what the difference between the doctrines of men and the doctrine of Jesus Christ is. It's really simple. Are you living by faith, hope, and charity, or are you living by force, fear, and fealty? Have you re-entered the bondage of Egypt? So, you know, some people want to start what can be called a free church, a church that is actually separate. That's what Christ was doing. Calling out, that's what the word church means. Ecclesia means the called out. To be in the world, but not of the world. That was important. That had to be established first, and he did. And then he began to baptize people who began to follow the way of Christ. Faith, hope, and charity. Love. And then the Pharisees made it a rule that if you got that baptism, you were kicked out of their system. That's yet to happen. But eventually that will happen again, because all these stories from the beginning to the end of the Bible repeat themselves over and over again, because God is the same today as he was yesterday. So if we repent of the covetous practices that make us merchandise and curse our children with trillions of dollars in debt, we can begin to become a part of the kingdom of God. Seek that kingdom of God in our everyday lives. In real ways. Because we've gone the way of Rome. The similarities between what we see today in all the governments of the world and what Rome was doing with the Roman civil law. We've gone that way. The people are not the fountainhead of justice. Justice comes down from the top. And it doesn't always appear as justice. But that's the way Nimrod did it. He was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. Read our article on Nimrod. Pharaoh was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. And because of the actions of their fathers, they all went into bondage. For 400 years they were in bondage. And history was repeating itself with the free bread of Rome and Caesar. And Herod set up the same system with the help of the false religion of the Pharisees of that time. Because they had misinterpreted, they had unmoored the metaphors from their true meaning and worshiped the image of the metaphor, the philosophy of the metaphor, the ideology of the metaphor. Instead of, you know, they turned leaven into yeast. Leaven was oppression. Today we oppress our neighbor. We take a bite out of our neighbor through the men who exercise authority. We've been doing that to the extreme since the Great Society of FDR. The New Deal of FDR. And the Great Society of LBJ. We need to repent of that. And seek the kingdom of God. And the way of Christ. Which includes the Corban of Christ, which is living according to the righteousness of Christ, where you share in a system of charity and love. Same word charity is also translated love. And the same word that is translated love is also translated charity. And Paul says, above all else, that is what is important. It's not your love of your ministers. They're not your comforter. It's the love, not the love of their church building. That's not your comforter. Your comforter is the Holy Spirit that reveals to you and opens your eyes so that you will understand the Logos of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. If you don't go the way of Christ, you will end up eating meat strangled from those strangled. And those strangled will be your neighbors. We're seeing people today losing their businesses, losing their livelihood. Their livelihood is no longer successful enough to withstand the inflation. We've had numerous businesses close in, nearby town, 100 miles away, Bend, Oregon. And we're seeing lots of others cutting corners. Our auto parts store in Christmas Valley is dropping, you know, I won't mention the brands, but they're dropping, the people that supplied them are no longer going to supply them. They're cutting corners. Everywhere people are cutting corners. Well, for many people, cutting the corners is not an option. Cutting corners means fasting, not eating, not taking care of your children. So if we were organized the way the early church was, we would know how to do that. There'll always be people who want to be, you know, out of the system, not pay their taxes, etc. But who will follow the ways of Christ, who commanded that his disciples make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands to share with one another? We can read in Acts 15, 19, 20. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. Remember, covetousness is idolatry, according to Paul. And from fornication. Well, is that fornication simply illicit sex outside of marriage? Or is it part of this strange fire? Our article on strange fire, I'm still working on that more and more. But strange fire, the same word for fire is the same word for woman. And they talk of this harlot who rides the beast and deceives many. And are we fornicating with that harlot who says that idolatry is okay as long as you covet your neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority, which Christ said is not okay. It wasn't to be that way with us. So are the modern Christians actually abstaining from the pollution of idolatry if they're actually coveting their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, who call themselves benefactors but simply take away from their neighbor, which is like taking a bite out of your neighbor? And it says also, and from things strangled, and from blood. Why were you always, you know, you'd slit the throat of a lamb before you ate the Passover, that you bled it out. It didn't have blood in it. What does it mean to eat meat with blood in it? Is it to eat at the tables of rulers who exercise authority and take the blood out of the living souls of your neighbors? That's what's happening. They're being taxed from both ends. Not only do they owe 20, 30, 40% of their labor to the government, their savings are depleted daily. From the time we began this particular broadcast till now, all the money you have in your pockets and in the banks has decreased in value. Inflation is simply another form of taxation. They're burning their candle at both ends. And there's very little that you can do to stop it. But if you repent and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God can intervene on your behalf, and you may not have to be a partaker of their plagues. But we can also read on in verses 28 through 29, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens than these necessary things, that you abstain from the meats offered to idols. That's the unrighteous mammon, the rewards of unrighteousness, and from blood, from depending for your livelihood on the property of others, the sweat and toil of others, and from things strangled, and from fornication, and from which if ye keep yourself, ye shall do well. If you keep from those things, fare ye well. And in Acts 21, as to touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe so much things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. If you think this is simply sexual fornication and dietary laws, then maybe you ought to go read our article on milk and meat. And read our article on leaven. Was it about yeast? Was leaven about yeast? Was you not to eat a kid boiled in its mother's milk? Is that part of the food laws? Or is it talking to you about changes in your culture? Well, obviously it wasn't changes in their culture. To those who believe that it was about dietary laws. But to those who are not unmooring the metaphors and actually seeing the meaning, they understand it. There's other places where we see similar metaphors, Jeremiah 26:15. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourself and upon the city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of the truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Jesus was innocent blood. Who convicted Jesus? It wasn't Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate realized he was king. Pontius Pilate relinquished his responsibility and gave the power to the Pharisees and the people that the Pharisees were working up to crucify Christ. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Later, Rome would be destroyed, but that was because they were killing Christians. That wasn't because of the act of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate supposedly went out and started churches and became a Christian. There's many who have a record of that. And in many Orthodox churches, that's well accepted. Ezekiel 7:23 talks about, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. See, if you take a bite out of your neighbor, you will be devoured. If you think it's okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, then it's okay to force you to contribute to your neighbor's welfare. And you've got a lot more neighbors than there is of you. So you'll end up creating what they call the cities of blood, which we see Ezekiel 9:9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the cities full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Well, the fact is, the people have forsaken the ways of the Lord. And he goes on in 22, verse 2, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, and her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. And that's what we do. Woe to the cities of blood, the bloody city, to the pot. Those scum is therein. You know, this we can go back to the whole idea of creating these cities of blood, which are cities of legal charity, where we take a bite out of one another. We drain the blood from our neighbors so that we can be socially secure. We force the offerings. It changes the culture of society. It changed the culture of America. It's bringing us into this bondage, to this snare and trap. And if you want to be a part of what the church was really doing, then you have to conform to the doctrine of Jesus in all that you do. And you start forming and doing what the early church was doing. The early church took care of all social welfare for Christians without exception. They did this throughout the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And they became stronger and stronger and blessed more and more. And Christ came to show us that way so that we might be saved. And that's what we need to do, is we need to turn around our thinking and realize that we've been under a strong delusion. We're following those that tickle our ears and tell us that we're saved because we say that Jesus is our King, while we give power to other men to take away from our neighbor, to strangle our neighbor with the systems of social welfare and systems, monetary systems of inflation. And the problems go, you can't just go back to the 50s and then everything will be like it was in the 50s. If you want to go back to what made America great, is you got to go back before there was any social welfare through the state. And the way to do that, you can't make the state go back. Moses didn't come to make all of Egypt, rule over Egypt, and make them go back to that system. Jesus didn't come back to get Israel or Judea to do it the way they were supposed to do it. He wasn't going to put the new wine of his teachings, which was really what Moses taught, in this old wineskin. That old wineskin was rotten to the core. But he began to teach the people how to become the kingdom of God, which is a system made without hands. It's made with the hearts and minds of the people coming together with a different way of thinking, which only comes with repentance. That's what repentance is, thinking a different way. So we're telling you what that way looked like. The Samaritans were figuring it out, some of them. Some of the Roman soldiers were figuring it out. Many of the Jews were figuring it out, and they followed Christ. There's always going to be some that don't want to follow Christ. They want to follow the ways of Nimrod, the ways of Pharaoh. They want to build their golden calves. They want to, establish their governments of power. And they think they can control that through elections. I guess, democracy. But no, it's about surrendering to the ways of Christ. Going the ways of Christ. You ask yourself, are you living by what Christ taught? Or are you entangling the masses in covetous practices, which are a trap and a snare? According to David and Paul and Proverbs and the prophets. And so we have to turn around from that and go the other way. And until we do, there's not much hope. But if we do, there is hope. Till then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.